Our scripture reading this evening is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 5 through 7. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3 is a chapter largely devoted to the doctrine of the last things, the doctrine concerning the end of the world. The purpose, according to verse 1 in this chapter, is to stir up the pure minds of believers to remembrance, to remember the things that have been taught by the Lord himself and by the prophets and by the apostles concerning the end of the world and the things that will come to pass. It is to stir up our minds that we may have the knowledge that we need concerning the things of the end of the world. And the first thing that believers must know and be aware of is that there will be scoffers. Scoffers who will laugh at the truth of Scripture and the end, the doctrine of the end of all things. Scoffers who hate God and His Word, the ungodly world that walks according to their own lusts, and because they live evil lives, they particularly hate the doctrine of the end of the world and of the last judgment. They hate the doctrine that Christ will come again as judge and that He will reward all men according to their works. This terrifies them. And yet, though in their heart of hearts they know it is true, they refuse to accept it. And in their attempt then to discredit the Word of God and to push away the reality of the judgment, they mock it. They become scoffers. They scoff at the idea that Jesus Christ will come again. They scoff at the idea that Jesus Christ will come, as we confess tonight, in His glory, that He will come on the clouds of heaven and execute judgment. They mock the promises that Jesus has given to His church, that He will not leave us here, that He will come again and take us unto Himself, whether it is individually by death or in the last day in glory. Where is the promise of His coming, they say? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of the creation. Nothing ever changes. Where is the promise of His coming? You might wonder how these wicked men who know the reality enough that they know what to mock. Where is the promise of His coming? They know the promise of His coming, and yet they have the boldness to mock that and to scorn those who hold it. You know that they're only fooling themselves. They're adding to their condemnation by scorning and scoffing at the hope of the believer. Why do they do this? The text that we consider tonight gives an answer to that. The text begins with the word for. And the word for indicates this is a reason for something that has been stated already, that they're scoffing. Why are they scoffing? And the answer is that they're willingly ignorant of something. They have said, all things continued as they have from the beginning of the world. And Peter says, oh no, that's not true. Things have not always continued as they have from the beginning of the world. They are willingly ignorant of the fact that there have been traumatic incidents. There have been dreadful judgments. That the first world that God created was destroyed by the flood. They are willingly ignorant of that. And they are willingly ignorant of the fact that this world that we now live in will be destroyed by fire. We need to hear this Word of God. We need to have the Bible's answer to the scoffers who say, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the Lord Jesus? Nothing ever changes. Everything continues on as it always has. We need to know what the Bible has to say about their scoffing. And this too will confirm our sure hope. Our hope that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Things will get darker. And it will seem as though the promise of Jesus Christ is all the more remote and almost impossible. And the number of people that will actually confess this truth will grow smaller and smaller as the world increases in power and prosperity. Therefore, we need to hear what the Bible has to say about the scoffers and their mocking of our hope. So tonight we consider these verses under the theme, the willing ignorance of the scoffers. The willing ignorance of the scoffers. And there's three things of which they are willingly ignorant. First of all, of the destruction of the first world. Secondly, of the destruction of the second world, that is, the world we are living in today. And thirdly, they are willingly ignorant of their own destruction. First of all, then, they are willingly ignorant of the destruction of the first world. In fact, they are ignorant of the existence of another world. It's a world that the text describes this way, the world that then was, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It is the world then that existed before the flood. The text gives us a little viewpoint, a little opening to understand something of the characteristics, the nature of the world before the flood. It describes it as a world standing out of the water and in the water. And the emphasis in the description of that first world, obviously, is the world, is the word, water. It is an earth that is surrounded by water. The main element even of the creation was water. It is a world which apparently water dominated far more than it does in the creation where we live today. Much more water, much less dry land. You get the picture as you read this, almost of a swamp with just a relatively small area of land in the middle of this swamp where most of what you see is water. The chief and notable characteristic is that it was surrounded by water. And apparently that's the way it was from the very beginning. Think of what it was in Genesis chapter 1 when we read that God created the heavens and the earth. He called into existence the mass of material. And the first thing we read is the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Whatever God had created was surrounded by water. And then we read that God created a firmament, and the firmament separated the waters below from the waters above. So that even when God took the waters above and created the sky, the heavens for the earth, where the main element there was water, yet even here the main surrounding element was still water. And it was not until the third day that God created dry land. And then notice how God did that. God said, "Let the waters be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it seems as though the dry land then arose out of the water and was surrounded yet by water. So yet you have that watery picture, as the text describes it, the world standing out of the water and literally through the water, standing out of the water and mixed through with water. It was mingled with water, as it were. I remember some years ago at one of the Young People's Convention up in northern Michigan, we went to a bog, and if you've never been to a bog, that is a most fascinating experience. You're walking on water. There was about 3 feet of ground, and underneath that was simply water. We were walking on top of water. And that seems to be the picture here that is being presented in the text. We sang Psalm 24 earlier that God laid the foundations of the earth upon the sea and established the pillars of the sea, of the land, in the waters. So that you have the idea that there is water under the ground and there is water surrounding the only piece of land that there was in the whole of the earth. Standing out of the water, mixed through with water, and preserved in that tenuous way by the Word of God. We read of that in verse 4. By this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and literally through the water. But it says simply that the heavens were of old. It sounds rather passive. It doesn't capture the strength there of the original, that it's the Word of God, a powerful Word of God that called it into existence and preserved it in that circumstance, in the waters. God spoke, and it was. It was a powerful Word of God. He didn't need millions of years to create that first world. He simply spoke, as we sing in Psalm 33. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. The Word of God called it into existence. And that same Word preserved it. We read in Hebrews 1 verse 3 concerning Jesus Christ and His providential, powerful Word, upholding all things by the Word of His power. That all things exist came about by the creating Word of God. That all things are maintained is due to the preserving Word of God. Both of them are in view here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. They were held. They were preserved, maintained in that situation, the earth in the water and through the water, maintained by the powerful Word of God. God, by His preserving and powerful Word, caused the earth to be in that state. Clearly by command and with a certain purpose that God did this. Contrary to the evolutionists who say that the world evolved through millions and billions of years until it came into the particular form that it has, contrary to that, in fact, these verses contradict the evolutionists in many ways. A very important way, the evolutionists maintain something called the uniformitarian principle. It's a long word which has as its root uniform. Uniform. And that uniformitarian principle is really set forth by the scoffers in verse 4. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Uniformity. A uniform process things go through. Decay happens at a certain rate. The wearing down of the rock by the water happens at a certain rate. That's the uniformitarian principle. And the evolutionists say you can measure change that happens today over days or years or decades. You can measure change, and then you can go back in time using that uniform principle of change, and you can measure how long it took, for example, for the Grand Canyon to form. How long would it take for a river to wear down the rock to a certain degree, or for radioactivity to decay at a certain rate? Because all things continue as they have from the beginning. And this verse says, not so. You can go back measuring time and change all the way until you come to the flood. And the flood is an iron gate, because on the other side of the flood is a different world. It's a different world. All things have not continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. There is a world that then was, which is radically different from the world that now is, and the world that then was perished. These verses reject the uniformitarian principle of the evolutionists. All things have not continued as they always have. The flood changed everything. These verses reject the deist, the way our founding fathers of this country believe that God called everything into existence and then stepped back and let the whole universe run according to certain principles, certain laws of nature. This verse says, oh no, the Word of God preserves this creation, maintains it, and keeps it working as God determines. God's Word held the creation in place in a certain form, with dry land in and through mixed with water, whereby, in verse 6, whereby, by which waters, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The scoffers are ignorant of that. They're ignorant of the fact that there was a different world that God formed by His powerful Word and maintained with that particular characteristic of water dominant. The perishing of that world is the flood. They are willingly ignorant of the flood. This dreadful judgment that God brought upon the world, the horribly wicked world. Genesis 6 says it happened this way. The world increased in wickedness. And then the church, the sons of God, looked to the world and began to marry with the women of the world. And then iniquity exploded in the earth, so that every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually. And when God saw that, we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have created them. We read of that in 2 Peter as well, in chapter 2, verse 5. God said, or we read there, God spared not the old world. The world. God spared not the old world. We know, of course, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God determined not to destroy the entire race, but to save Noah and his family through the flood, commanding Noah to build an ark for the saving of his house and to save two out of every of the animals and seven of the clean animals. God would cause the flood to destroy every living creature on the earth and the world. Again, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, God said, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I will destroy men with the earth. This was God's determination in the flood. So for 120 years, Noah built the ark, and he was surrounded by scoffers who laughed at the idea that there could be a flood when the Lord had not even yet sent rain upon the earth. And the church became smaller and smaller, and those who confessed that there was a flood coming became fewer and fewer in the earth. At last, the ark was finished, and God told Noah to enter into the ark, and Noah did, and his family, and the animals that God brought. And God shut the door behind Noah and his family and waited for the flood. And the Lord opened the windows of heaven, and he caused the deep, the waters that were stored underneath the ground to rise up. And for 40 days and 40 nights it rained until the entire creation was covered with water. And all flesh died. All the men on the earth and all the beasts of the earth and the world that then was perished. It perished. There's two things to note here, especially. In the first place, we note the astounding unbelief of the ungodly of Noah's day. The astounding unbelief. For 120 years, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, warned them that judgment was coming. Warned them specifically of the kind of judgment that was coming, namely, a flood that would destroy the ungodly. Repent, he said. The Lord is coming in judgment. He will bring a flood upon the whole of this earth. And the people scoffed. They refused to heed the warning. Jesus tells us what it was like in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 and following. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He describes the days of Noah. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. That's how they lived. There is no flood. There is no judgment. They were eating and drinking until the day that the Lord opened up the heavens, until the Lord caused the waters to come up from the ground below their feet and destroyed every one of them. This is astounding. They did not believe that God was able to destroy this world with a flood. They refused to believe it, even though the evidence was all around them. That's why I stressed, and that's why the Spirit stresses here, that the world that was in the beginning was surrounded by water. They were living on one piece of land surrounded by water. Water was under their feet. Water was in the heavens. And every day when they got up in the morning, God watered the entire creation with a mist. The air was saturated with water. This is how God watered the trees and the flowers and the grass, with a tremendous mist day after day. And yet when Noah said, "The Lord will destroy this world with water," they laughed. They refused to believe it. They refused to change. These were men not that far removed from Adam. These were men and women, some of whom may have even heard from Adam what the Lord said about how He created, that it was by the word of the Lord that God called everything into existence, that it was the Word of God that was preserving the creation exactly in the form that it was, surrounded by water. But they scoffed because they would not forsake their evil way. They refused to depart from their sin and repent before God, and they mocked. That, first of all, the astounding unbelief in the face of all the evidence. Secondly, we notice that the flood was a type of the final destruction of the world. After the flood came and destroyed the first world, God promised, "I will never again destroy this world with a flood." However, that first destruction was a picture of the final destruction of this world. The flood destroyed the old world. When we think of a flood, of course, we think of terrible destruction. But we must not think of the floods that we have seen pictures of, say, in Texas earlier this year, or in Scotland last week, or in the Rockies last year. These are floods that do terrible damage, destroy homes, uproot trees, throw huge boulders in front of the water, and change the entire landscape. But these floods do not change the essence of the creation, though they are terribly destructive. The flood that God sent in Noah's day changed the world that then was perished. It perished. It was no more. When Noah got off the ark and walked on the ground, he was walking on a new world, an entirely different creation from what he had lived in before. God made a new earth. Of this, the scoffers are willingly ignorant. What does that mean, to be willingly ignorant? The text literally says, the word ignorant is literally to be hidden. Something is hidden from them. But you understand, they are willing that it be so. They want it to be hidden from them. It's not a problem of intelligence. It's not a problem of their mind not having knowledge. They have knowledge. They have knowledge of the flood. The world knows about the flood. If you go and study culture after culture, country after country, and you go back in the stories of the nations and their cultures, everyone, without fail, if you go back far enough in their culture, will have a flood story. A story of a great flood. Now that story got perverted, and the story got changed, and they added their idol gods to the story and all of that. But there's a flood story in every culture in all the world, from the American Indian to the Chinese. They know that there was a flood. They know that there is a flood because the creation testifies to it. All through the creation, there is evidence of rocks being stood up straight, of water pressure, of fossils, of the effect of a flood. It's all over the creation. They don't want to see it. They deny it, they try to cover it up, but the evidence is there. And then there's the scriptures themselves, which testify clearly there was a flood. There was a universal flood, a flood that destroyed the entire world and all living things that were in it. The Bible testifies to that. They know there was a flood. That they know it is evident from so many evidences, even in the media, those who have sought the ark. What ark? Noah's ark. They can draw cartoons of a man on a boat with some animals and some raindrops falling from the ground, and they all know what that means. It's Noah. It's the flood. They know that there is a flood. It's not ignorance in the sense that they have no knowledge of it. They do. It's not lacking knowledge. It's a matter of the will, you see. They are willingly ignorant. It's a deliberate, willful refusal to believe all the evidence that stands before them concerning the flood. A refusal to acknowledge the plain truth that is impressed upon them on all sides. The refusal of unbelieving scientists who keep running into the evidence and say, no, no, that's not the evidence of a flood. This is some other explanation that we can give it instead. They do not need our sympathy in the sense that they never heard about it and therefore they're ignorant. They have the truth. And Romans 1 says they take the truth and they push it down. They suppress it. They will not allow it to come into their minds and be acknowledged. Of this, they are willingly ignorant. This is unbelief. It hates God. Unbelief denies that there is a God. The trouble is that man keeps running into all this evidence that there is a God, all this evidence that there was a flood and a first world, and yet man says, I will not believe it. And so he invents fantastic stories and incredible theories that try to explain all the evidence because they are willingly refusing to believe it. Willingly ignorant that the flood destroyed the first world. It is no more. It perished. But God, through the flood, formed a new world. And it too will be destroyed. And of that, they also are willingly ignorant. The scoffers today are willingly ignorant of that sure destruction of the present world. We are in a new world. The essence of our world is different from the essence of the first world. No longer is it water that dominates. Then it was water, the earth standing out of the water, surrounded by water, mingled through with water, standing upon the waters. Now it's different. Now there are different continents. Even though there is a tremendous amount of water on the earth, God didn't send the water away, it's still there. But now there are different continents and land dominates in a different way than it did not before. In fact, Peter writes that as the first world was held by the Word of God, as it was in that form, today the same Word of God preserves the world in the form that exists today. The same preserving, powerful Word of God. But now, it is kept unto fire. The first world was preserved in that watery state with a view to the flood. The second world is being preserved by the powerful Word of God with a view to the burning of this creation. Not water, but fire dominates our world. Think about it. The earth is surrounded by fire today. We're walking on fire. The core of the earth is thousands of degrees hot. Hot enough to melt rocks. The volcanoes that erupt are a constant reminder of the fact that the core of our world is a fiery mass, preserved by God's powerful word. We see fire in all of the uses that man is making of the very elements of creation. How he has taken the tiny atom and split it and smashed it and done different things with it to create tremendous heat. You think of the atom bomb that was dropped on Japan. Astounding, furious fire. The power of the heat of that atom. And throughout the world are bombs made out of the same that have the potential to unleash that tremendous heat and power in the earth. There is the radioactive material in the ground that dominates our world. Even the world says, beware of it, radon gas coming up into your own homes through the basement. Reminders, we are surrounded by fire. The Lord reminds us that with the threat of nuclear war that the world is so concerned about, by the forest fires that rage and cannot be quenched by man, by the drought that burns up acre after acre, by the fears of global warming, and whether that's true or not, I realize that's kind of a political thing, but if there's any evidence, if there's any truth to it, it's a reminder of God, we are surrounded by fire. The essence of the world is fire today. The sun's rays, we are constantly being warmed, are a danger to us, bringing skin cancer. And the many wars that rage around the world, what happens? Explosion after explosion. And who can forget the Twin Towers coming down in a ball of fire? Fire surrounds us. The world continues to move on fire. The factories, their steam, and then their gasoline and their diesel engines that produce everything that we use. And if you came here today in a vehicle, you came here with an engine that is propelled by thousands of tiny explosions, fire under the hood. We're surrounded by fire. The first world was surrounded by water. This world, you would almost think, is like a powder keg ready to explode. But it doesn't. And it can't, because it is being preserved by the Word of God exactly in this form. As the first world was being preserved in its watery state by the Word of God, so now today, our world, by the same Word, is being reserved unto fire. And ultimately, this fire is for the destruction of this world. That's what it's there for. The first world, that water was being reserved for the flood. And now our world is being reserved for burning. Scripture uses fire especially in two different ways as it manifests God's holiness. Both of them are connected with the holiness of God. One way is God in His holiness comes in judgment, in wrath, in burning fury to destroy His enemies. The other part of God's holiness is that He sends a fire to cleanse the impurities of His people. Fire does both. It burns to destroy, and it burns to purify. God Himself is a consuming fire, He says in Hebrews chapter 12. He's a consuming fire against His enemy. He is holy.
He is righteous. He is just. There is no sinner that can abide with God. There are many examples in the Old Testament that demonstrate that dreadful fury of God against sin, His burning hatred of sin. The 250 princes that came with their censers, with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and said to Moses and Aaron, "We can offer incense along with you." And God sent fire out of heaven that consumed the 250 princes in His wrath. Think of the captain and the 50 princes that wicked Ahab sent to take the prophet Elijah, and how God sent the fire from heaven to consume them. But the most graphic example, of course, is Sodom and Gomorrah, those dreadfully wicked cities that God destroyed with fire and brimstone because of their tremendous wickedness. That's the work of judgment. And it's that work of judgment, especially in Sodom and Gomorrah, that God holds up for all of history to remember, to think about. Jesus referred to it often. The prophets referred to it. In the previous chapter, the Apostle Peter referred to it. 2 Peter 2, verse 6. "Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample, an example to those that after should live ungodly." God's judgment, His fiery judgment, comes upon all those who will not repent, who will not worship Him, who will not obey Him. And the ultimate fire is hell itself. God is a consuming fire to destroy. But there is that interesting and beautiful element in Scripture of fire mixed with mercy towards God's people, and the cleansing of His people through fire. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter speaks of the fact that our faith is purified. The way gold is purified by fire, so God purifies us through the fires of persecution. He's purifying. And then that display of mercy connected with fire. When Aaron, after they made the tabernacle and the altar, and Aaron laid the wood and the sacrifice upon it, and they prayed to God, and God sent fire out of heaven to consume the sacrifice. The same thing happened when Solomon built the temple, and they put the sacrifice on the altar, and God sent the fire out of heaven. And again, when Elijah built the altar on Mount Carmel, and he called out to God, and God sent fire out of heaven upon that altar, upon the sacrifice. And there's a very, very important picture there, because the fire is a symbol of God's wrath. It's God's wrath against sin, against the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is a picture of Jesus Christ. And it's a picture of the wrath of God that would pour down upon Jesus Christ on the cross for our sakes, in order to free us from our sin. Fire does that. It cleanses us. In fact, it will cleanse the whole world. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "The elements shall melt with fervent heat." The whole creation will melt. There will be nothing left of all the buildings, all the trees, all of the monuments of men, that will melt with a fervent heat. "And all the works that are therein shall be burned up." It will be cleansed. That's interesting, isn't it? Water destroys and cleanses. Fire destroys and cleanses. In the providence of God, there is a reason for that. As he destroys the wicked, he will be cleansing us, cleansing this creation. All things therefore point to the final destruction of this present world. It's all there. The heavens and the earth, surrounded by fire, are being preserved by the Word of God to destruction. And the scoffers laugh and they mock, even though the evidence is all around them. It's all there. You might think, what fools! Can't you see what a tenuous position you are in? The whole creation is surrounded by fire. The only reason it doesn't explode into fire is the preserving Word of God. That's it. But they cannot see it. They will not see it. Because they will not see it, and because they're terrified by it, they scoff. As they did with Noah, they scoffed at the idea that God could overflow the world with water. They scoff at our testimony. The world will be destroyed by fire. They scoff at it. In the last day, they will still be laughing, still mocking, until the day that Jesus Christ comes on the clouds of heaven in His glory and burns this creation. They will still be marrying, giving in marriage, laughing at the hope of the child of God. They are willingly ignorant that this world is reserved unto fire. And therefore, in the third place, they are willingly ignorant of their own destruction. Peter writes of that in verse 7. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition. The word perdition is destruction. The day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. They are unwilling, they are rather willingly ignorant of that. The day of judgment draws near and they do not like to think about that. These ungodly men follow their own lusts. And the idea of a judgment day and the idea that they will have to stand before the righteous judge is something they refuse to contemplate. They put it out of their minds. But it's coming. Jesus said, "My reward is with me. I come quickly. I come quickly." His coming is absolutely certain because the cross of Jesus Christ has sealed the judgment of the world. It has sealed it. He has accomplished, in essence, their judgment in His death on the cross. And this is the promise that God gave Him. This is part of the exaltation. Jesus, when you redeem your people and you defeat your enemies, you will come in judgment. You will sit on the judgment. I will give you the right to judge every living man, woman, and child, and all of the angels, and they will stand before you, and you will execute judgment. This is God's promise. This is part of His exaltation, His reward for the agony of hell. He's coming, and the destruction is certain. The scoffers can be certain of one thing, that they will be condemned before the righteous judge and cast into the lake of fire that is never quenched. But that destruction of this world by fire is our hope. It's the hope of the church. Things will not continue on forever and ever until the church is no more. There is a judgment coming, a judgment by fire. The hope of the Christian is that when Jesus comes with His fire and fiery judgment, it will shut the mouths of the scoffers, those who blaspheme God's name, those who ridicule His truth and ridicule our hope. Their mouths will be stopped. It's our confidence today. This hope is our confidence as we face the scoffers. It's so easy to doubt, isn't it, when we are surrounded by unbelief and by scoffers. You go into a college classroom and the professor talks about how the world evolved through millions of years, and if you put up your hand and say, but wait a minute, there's another testimony, God actually created all things, and the student body mocks. We have to hold on to our hope. And this is part of it. As our fellow laborers live for the weekend and laugh that we would spend our weekend in church, or that we would be giving all that money to the causes of the kingdom when you could be living it up. This world is all there is, you know. There's no end to this. It goes on for as long as we can enjoy it. That's how they talk. And as the world works on and is establishing a kingdom, and will establish a glorious kingdom, an anti-Christian kingdom that will include all the nations, and they will say, where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they have since the beginning. This is our hope. This world, surrounded by fire, is reserved by the Word of God unto judgment. The judgment day is coming. Peter says, they are willingly ignorant. You are right. Take hold of that. This is ultimately our salvation, isn't it? The church cannot exist side by side in the midst of the world indefinitely. The church was down to 8 souls before the flood. The world does not tolerate the church, and the church is too much attracted to the world, and the church becomes therefore smaller and smaller. She will finally be lost and choked out. You only have to look at Lot as he went and lived among the world and what happened to him and his family. The flood saved Noah. The ark didn't save Noah. The ark preserved Noah from the water, but it's the flood that saved the church because it separated Noah from the world. It destroyed the ungodly. And that's what fire will do. It will separate us from the world, and it will burn up all the corruption that is so appealing to this flesh. It will all be burned. It has to be, because we're attracted to that. It will all be consumed. Fire is the salvation of the church, separating us from the world forever, cleansing this current creation so that out of the ashes of it, Jesus Christ will establish a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness, as Peter writes in this chapter. A new world. There's our answer. There's the biblical answer to the scoffers today. With this word, stand fast. Let no scoffer destroy or weaken your hope that you have. When you look around you and see all the evidence that this world is preserved unto fire, you know that Jesus Christ is coming, and that He will come to deliver His church in the way of that fiery judgment. There is our certain hope. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, confirm our hope daily by the promises of Thy Word, and by taking hold by faith not only of the promises, but all the clear evidence in all the world around us that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and the judgment day is indeed near at hand. Even so, Lord Jesus, preserve us in these evil days and come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.